some truths that come from this fourth chapter. Especially, I am asking you to look at verse 6, where we find our text, "Bring me yet a vessel. Bring me yet a vessel. Show me how I can do more. Show me how I can fill more pots with all the blessings that God has to give to us." If you look at verses 1 through 7, you discover a great theme, how our Father in heaven delights to help widows. Now, one of the areas of ministry that has been sadly lacking in the ministry of the gospel is showing God's very apparent and very great concern for those who are widowed. And when you look around a congregation such as ours, you quickly discover that there are many widows. And you quickly discover something else, that every lady in the congregation who is younger is a potential widow. Most men die before the women. Most women are left as widows. And many a widow is left in dire circumstances. Now, it's an interesting thing that as we look at this, we discover that this thy servant, my husband, is dead, verse 1 this is, "and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take away my two sons to be bondmen." The idea in the old days was simply this, that a man who was indebted would have that debt paid whether he was alive or dead, even if it meant that his sons would be sold into slavery until they had worked long enough years to pay off that debt. We might think that's a very unjust thing and a very nasty way of going about business, but I want to warn you that that's exactly how the business world of today operates. It has not changed in its basic principle. My father died and left a debt. And when I went to the bank, I said something like this to the banker, "I would like to know the accounts of my father's estate." And the banker said, "Well, he's indebted." "Show me," said I, daring him to show me that my father was indebted, and he showed him me. Then he tried to tell me that he wouldn't collect because they wouldn't damage a widow. So, well, how then do you expect to collect your money? If you don't sell my mother's house, you don't force the sale of it, how will you collect your money? And he kept saying to me, "We won't put a widow out on the street." But how else will you collect your money? When Social Security is all the retirement that she has, how will you collect your money? And after about 3/4 of an hour, he admitted he would force the sale of the house to collect his money. Now that's being done in our day, just as it was in this day. So you men ought to take heed and beware of too much debt. For your children can be saddled with the indebtedness of the parent, and that's the law. Your wife will be saddled with the indebtedness of a husband, that's the law. Even though the scripture says that we are not to be a surety for another person, if you borrow from the bank, they will expect you and your wife to sign. And one of the reasons is because if you die, they will collect from her. If she dies, they'll collect from you anyway. In other words, we have the bank or the creditor or the person that loans the money. They will have their cake and they'll eat it. They're going to not lose their money. Now that's fair, and that's right. They shouldn't. But notice, will you, in this story, we have a man that is dead, and sons are to be sold into slavery to pay for the debt. To pay for the debt. And we discover, first of all, great loss. This lady had lost her husband, therefore she lost her identity. No longer was she Mrs. So-and-so, she was just so-and-so. No longer did she belong to a family, but she was now the head of a family. No longer did she belong to a man who was her husband. No longer was she protected, in this case, by a rather dubious fellow that didn't seem to have very much credibility in every sense of the word. She had children. And her children looked at her to supply their need. She had no source of income, but the children were looking to her for their meals, for their clothing, for their shelter. And the three essentials could not be supplied by the woman, for she had inherited the debt of her husband. The debt was large enough to cause these young children to be sold into slavery. See the great loss of the woman. She was alone. She had a debt. She had no husband. Her children were going to be sold out into slavery. And that was the beginning of the loss. Now, as you look at this story, verse 1 is simply the beginning of a great calamity and a great wonder. In verse 2, Elisha speaks to her and he says, "What do you want me to do for you? What is it possible that I could do for you?" Notice the great danger that follows the great loss. The woman's heart was breaking, for her sons were to be sold as bondsmen, as slaves. And this man, the man of God, says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, there's various types of slavery. There's the slavery that just works in order to grind through the life, hoping that death will come shortly so that one can leave this world and enter into eternity. There is a slavery that we take upon ourselves, like sin. We deliberately take on sin and become slaves to sin. We take it on, we do that which is wrong, and then having done the wrong thing, we ask, "Oh God, help me out, I'm in a terrible mess." But we have started something. The child that tries to be a parachutist. I remember some boys in our street decided to be parachutists when they were young. They climbed onto the rooftop of the house. They had sheets that they had tied with ropes, and they had tied the ropes around their waists, and they ran. It was a three-story house. They ran along the roof and took off. I thought they were enormously brave, but we, several of us, other fellows that watched them, having told them, of course, it was foolish, we visited them in hospital. Their legs were broken and multiple bruises and lacerations and all sorts of things. The curious thing was, it wasn't long after they were both out, they were twins, these two, it wasn't long after they were out of hospital that they discovered another way to fly. And today we call it hang gliding, but we've got it worked out very scientifically. They hadn't got it quite so well worked out. And one of them broke both his legs again. And the other one landed, mercifully, in the privet hedge at the front of the front yard. Kind of crazy kids. But people are like that. We sin, and we run to the edge of the roof, and we take off. And we forget that we have just changed all the laws of physics. For a body, says Archimedes, a body in water is lighter than a body in air. But a body in air is heavier than air, and it finds terra firma to stand on. And so when we take off with sin, it's like throwing ourselves off the edge of a roof, and we start stumbling and tumbling, and we'll land with a great splodge. God has said He's not going to stop you from sinning. He said, "I told you, don't sin." Now, if you sin, this is what He says in the first chapter of Romans. He says, God will simply give you over to a reprobate mind, a mind that can only calculate how to add sin upon sin. So you become a slave to sin. And the apostle, writing to the church at Rome, says this: the more you become a slave to sin, you recognize that you cannot be a servant of Christ. So you become enslaved to sin. And one sin seems to just redouble its efforts, and it becomes another sin. And one sin upon another compounds a sinful life. And so we become iniquitous, which means to be stubbornly set to sin. These men were to be sold as bondsmen. And Satan has sold us down the river. There's no question what he's done. He has said, a little sin, Just a little sin here and a little sin there. Why, you can enjoy sin. The preacher sometimes gets up and rants and raves about sin and tells how horrific it is, how terrifying, how traumatic, and all these things, that how wicked sin is. But to the sinner, sin is none of those things. It's an enjoyable experience. Else we would never sin. Satan deludes us. He deceives us. He's the father of lies, the father of deceit. He is the originator of deceptiveness. And so he deceives people into thinking, I can sin, and because God hasn't zapped me up to now, I can get away with it. I can sin, and then when eventually I'm laid in a bed in the hospital, I'll turn around and call for the chaplain and say, give me some sort of absolution from my sins, for I'm about to plunge into eternity. But for those of us that have sat beside many a cot as persons have slipped from here into eternity, I would share with you that very, very few people ever have a last deathbed repentance experience. Very few. These fellows were to be sold into slavery. What sort of slavery are you already sold into? To pay what debt? Your debt to Satan? Your debt to hell? Your debt to sinful practice and a continuation of that? Jesus has got great news for you. He saw the indebtedness that we were indebted to God. God was very merciful. He didn't zap everybody. God was very merciful. He didn't just pour down his wrath, though he abhors sin. He didn't just come send some angel throughout all the world to slay all the sinners, as very well he could have done. For the firstborn of everything, both human and animal, died in one night when one angel passed through the land of Egypt. How much more if he sent an angel to destroy every unrepentant sinner in the world. In one night, can you think of the carnage? The only people that would be left would be those that had trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now then, let's look. We've seen the great loss. We've seen the great danger. Now let's see the great, if you'll forgive me, smallness. Verse 2 tells us about it. What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house? What have you got? What have you got that God can turn into a great miracle? What have you got? And if I may, I would apply this to the lives of all of us here. And I would say to this congregation this, all I've got is what I am. And what you see is all I am. And this is what I've got. I am nothing more, I am nothing less, this is it. This is it. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to get very excited, or else we'll become terribly disturbed. We need to get very excited at the smallness. The smallness. You see, the answer comes back from the woman. All she has got. I have nothing, she says. I have not anything in the house. Oh, save a pot of oil. That's all I've got. A pot of oil. A very ordinary thing in the days in which we're speaking. But maybe this was the first oil strike recorded in history. But certainly, this lady only had a small pot of oil. I'm not sure of the size of the pot, whether it was 3 or 4 firkins apiece, as were the water jars that Jesus had filled with water, and when they poured out, it was the purest and finest wine. I'm not sure how big this pot was, but it had to be one that a person could carry, a person could use, and certainly one that a person could tip up and empty, for that's exactly what the woman does. It had to be something a woman could use. So we deduct the great smallness. How big are you? Oh, not in your physical size. Some of you will boast great muscular frames, and some of you are weedies. Some of you are just over large and some of you are too skinny. Don't let's boast about the physical frame, but just how big is that inner person of you? How big are you? Well, let's examine for a moment. Are you a person that has great ambition? Are you a person that is recognized as being somewhat successful? Are you a person that can somehow persuade others to follow you? Are you a leader type person? How big are you? Are you a follower? Do you shoulder responsibilities? Let me share with you this. This is how big we all are. We are just big enough to harbor and to hide in the depth of our souls a little bit of sin. That's how big we are. And if we'll come to the great God with the smallness, the great smallness, if we can understand how small we are and come before the Father, we can discover some great blessing. Look at the rest of the next verse, verse 3. Why, the dear old prophet says, you go, lady, and you borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. He wants her to get all kinds of help. Use what you have, he says in verse 3, and borrow what you need. Notice the great wisdom. We have discovered in brevity the great loss, the great danger, the great smallness. See the great wisdom. Use what you've got. God doesn't expect you to change and then come to Him. The beautiful thing about the good news is this, that God says, you come to me as you are. I've met many a person who has said something like this. I can't become a Christian until I clean up my act, until I change. Ladies and gentlemen, if we were to wait until we would change, we would be in eternity before we changed. And it's terribly important that before we take that great step into eternity, we have changed. Now let's use what we've got. And let's see the wisdom of God come as the filthy person we are. Let's understand that the most righteous thing we've ever done is like a filthy rag. Let's understand that the most righteous thing that we've ever accomplished is just another filthy rag put on the pile of filthy rags. Let's understand that the righteousness that we claim for ourselves when we vindicate and justify ourselves is at the very best like a dirty old cloth cast away. The great wisdom of the gospel is this: come just as you are. I'm excited about that. I don't have to clean myself up. For the Bible says that God will save us to the uttermost. And Mr. Booth, I believe, years gone by, penned or coined the phrase when he said that he saves to the uttermost from the guttermost. Notice something else in verse 5. It runs so parallel with what is taught in Matthew 6 and verse 6. For we read that he says to the lady, instructed her, and so she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons and brought the vessel, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And if you go to Matthew 6 and verse 6, Jesus said, when you are asking and expecting God to pour out a blessing upon your life, enter into the closet, shut the door. And when you've shut the door, then do your praying, and the Father that sees in secret will reward thee openly amongst all and sundry. And the woman comes with what she has, and she pours it out in the privacy of her own room, the privacy of her own house. She shut the door. When did we last go into such a closet experience with our Father? If there are 100 people here, and we were all to go home and shut the door and bow in prayer and seek the outpouring of the blessing of God, 100 prayers in the closed closet experience, would He not also give us oil in abundance, blessing that we would not be able to contain? Verses 4 and 5, upon the instruction The woman goes and shuts the door. Exactly as the prophet told her. But then we must understand and see, if we recognize that great realization, we must see that God is filled with great practicalness. Verse 6, when the vessels were full. It's crazy, isn't it? But God is not the God that you can logically of necessity work out. She takes a small pot filled with oil and she pours and she pours and she pours into all the vessels that they borrowed and all the pots and pans that they have of their own. And she fills every receptacle with oil. All of them are filled and still her pot is full. The secret of being able to continually serve the Lord Jesus, the secret of continually having an effervescent spirit, the secret of having the joy that knows no horrific depths of despondency, but a joy that is always welling in the soul and bubbling in the heart, that joy which Jesus said he wanted to be full in our experience and lives, that very same joy, ladies and gentlemen, is God's gift to us. And the only way we can have it and sustain it is by going into the closet and shutting the door and pouring out our hearts before God. Then he pours the Holy Spirit on us. Then he gives us a whole new life. Then with the great power of the Spirit, we are changed into the likeness of his glory. But what great relief. Look at verse 7 with me. The woman goes and she speaks to the man of God. What am I going to do? Go, says, sell the oil, says the man of God, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. God gives us measure pressed down and running over. And the picture is this. You remember, ladies, when you used to wear aprons and you would gather your apron. This is the picture that the ladies in the East would go to collect corn or wheat. And as they would collect the wheat, they would gather it in their basket. They could collect so many baskets full. And they would pour the wheat into their basket, and then they would pile it up as high as they could and press it down. And then they would pile some more and press that down. You know how difficult it is to keep all those little kernels from running off. And so they would gather their apron, and they would hold the basket in the apron, and with the measure pressed down, when it ran over, it would run into the apron. God gives measure pressed down and running over, but still ours to keep. We need very badly to understand this, that this woman knew something of all of this. For God filled every single vessel that she had in the house. And then she had her own pot filled with oil. And then Elisha says to her, now you sell all your oil and pay the debt. But when she'd paid the debt, there was still some left over. Now he says, you go and you live on that is surplus. How great is our God? Let me liken it to the scripture. Let me liken it to the good news. The good measure pressed down and running over is a description of the great love of God. For the Lord Jesus says, you come just as you are. Come to him and he will change you. And what at this point seems as if there's nothing but a dried up pot of oil inside you, he'll say to you this, pour it out. Pour out your life. And as you pour it out, you'll find newness of life. You'll find fullness of life, renewing life, powerful life, mighty life. And those that are nearest to you will be the first beneficiaries. And then you may live with your family on the results of a life poured out. There are two things in closing that we have to consider. The first is your life so captivated by Jesus that you can come to pour that life out? And the second is, if so, are you pouring your life out? Oh, you say, preacher, that's crazy. That stuff we used to hear about from the old-fashioned preachers. You know why? It came from the same book we're using tonight. It comes from the same place. Whether we're modern or old-fashioned is for you to be critical about. The fact remains, it is the Word of God. Now come, bring your life. Would you bring it to the place where God sees it in a closet? Sees your life cloistered, as it were, to be filled with His Spirit? Then He will hear your prayer. So many people say, Pastor, I prayed about this, that, and the other, and God didn't seem to hear my prayer. Did you go into the closet? Did you shut the door? Did you turn the key? Did you speak alone with your Lord? And did you find when you were alone with your Lord that He heard you? He has promised always to hear. He has promised always to respond. He has promised when we ask, we shall receive. When we seek, we shall find. When we knock, it shall be opened to us. He has promised. So will you come and recognize that this very moment, without Christ, without living a victorious life in Jesus Christ, you have great loss and therefore are in great danger. For already methinks that you're sold as a slave. Will you consider the great smallness, the filth and the sinfulness that you are, that we are? Will you come with that? And will you let God be the judge, so that when you are poured out, you will fill many other pots, and then you'll be able to sell and be the benefactor of many? Will you enter into the great wisdom, come across the great realization, discover God's very great practicalness, and discover great relief? Someone was asking me not very long ago whether or not I would consider going to such and such a place to be the pastor. I said, well, I'm not so sure that I would consider it, because the safest place in all the world is the center of the will of God. And I know I'm there. So, you be the judge, would I consider? And they sort of shook their head. They said, Watsonville? Watsonville, for me, is the center of God's will. There's no greater place in the world. At this moment for me, that's God's will. What is His will for you? Why then aren't you there? Think about it. Enter the closet. Discover the truth in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Most gracious Lord and Father, help us that, like the lady, with nothing we may cry out, Lord, I have need, that we may discover in Christ Jesus the power of a mighty God. Oh, bless this congregation with Thy precious word now. We ask it in the name of Christ the Savior. Amen.